I want to tell you something that comes from my heart right here at the start. I don't know that I've ever been in a congregation for a gospel meeting in which I met more people who came up with a friendly atmosphere and a handshake than at this congregation here. Now, I think you've got something there which is one of the best things a congregation could have outside of its faith in Jesus. You seem to have a love for one another. And you have an outreach to those who come. That started when I began to get emails up at Bellevue Church in Nashville, in my office there. Nancy, my wife, who's right over here, knows that I'm not a computer person. I just came up in a different world, and I never adapted to all of the things that I have to do to get the computer to do all those things it certainly could do. But I do read my email. And I do not remember now how many messages I received from people in this congregation, but I printed every one of them and I've kept them. And I cannot call off all of your names immediately. I'm too old to remember anything anymore. But I remember that you wrote, and I have never received letters like that from any congregation anywhere before I came to hold a gospel meeting. It made me believe that I'd feel at home here. And I do. And I hope you'll feel at home with me as I preach this morning. One thing that you need to know is that I really believe in preaching from big sections of the Word of God. Now, my wife really believes in my keeping within the limits of the clock up there, so don't get worried about what we call those big sections. But I believe that's the way to learn God's Word. Not with one verse here and one verse there, but with looking at a larger map of Scripture. I don't know when I first heard this anecdote about something that happened, and I doubt it really happened. But supposedly, this lady's husband had passed on. And she went down to the newspaper to put in the paper a notice about his death. And she said, "Now, how much will it be?" And the man at the desk at the newspaper said, "Well, it depends on how many words you write. The longer the obituary, the more it costs." She thought a minute and she said, "Well, I'll tell you what. How much do you charge a letter?" And he said, "Well, we don't think about how many letters, but how many words." Well, she said, "How much do you charge a word?" He said, "Well, we'll charge $1 a word." She thought a little bit. She said, "I'll tell you what. Put in Billy Bob died." And he said, "Ma'am," he said, "we've got to have a little bit more, because we have a policy that the obituary has to be at least 6 words. She said, "All right." Thought a minute. She said, "Put in Billy Bob died, pickup for sale." Now, I can't get my lesson into that few words. And I don't want to. And the reason why is because God's Word contains a lot of words in a lot of verses. And really, we can't get the full picture of His death and burial and resurrection and the preaching of the gospel without looking at more verses than just one or two, like the lady just wanted a very few words. I'm turned today to the 26th chapter of Acts of Apostles. And I really wish you'd take your Bible and turn with me. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation whenever I read this morning. And I don't know what translation you have, but I know one thing. whatever you have, you'll see that it's saying basically the same thing that I'm going to be saying right here. I believe that the best kind of tool for preaching Jesus is the basic Word of God, preaching from the pages there. I've got an old tool collection, a collection, in my garage. Many of them were tools that my daddy had. But a lot of them are tools my mother's father had. He was a hillside farmer. And some years ago, I was able to get a few of his tools and bring them back. And they're old tools. They wouldn't be the kinds of things that anybody would want to use now, except for a work that we got into at Bellevue a few weeks ago when that whole neighborhood out there was periled with a flood. We had some 40 homes of members of our congregation that were underwater. And in the weeks that have gone by since then, many of us and many volunteers from many congregations elsewhere, I mean out of state even, have come into the Nashville area, out to Bellevue, and they have helped us as we went out and literally tore up floors and walls and took out soggy, you name it, from the house to the street to be piled in giant dumps. They came in and they helped. But that kind of thing was something which you do over a period of time and not in 2 minutes or 5 minutes or 10 minutes. And the old tools that I had, I took out there and they came into good use again years after my granddaddy had used those same tools for other things. I'm going to some old tools this morning. To Acts chapter 26, where the Apostle Paul preaches about one of the great truths which is at the heart of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus. Many of our songs this morning were about Jesus' death that paid for our sins. We add to that now in the sermon, Jesus' resurrection, that makes clear that we can have a life again after this one. When we get to the 26th chapter of Acts, the Apostle Paul is in jail, not because he's broken the law, but because he's angered Jewish people. Jewish people from far away. Paul had been out on missionary journeys in what we call the country of Turkey and the country of Greece primarily. And Paul had come back from those missionary trips to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festival times, because it gave him an opportunity to see not only Jews in Palestine that he knew, but Jews from those lands where and those cities where he had preached earlier. He knew he would run into some folks that he knew, and he hoped, I think, to be able to say something else about Christ to them. But Paul found there were many Jewish people who came to Jerusalem who recognized him in the temple while he was there, who were terribly angry about what he had done in their synagogues. Why, he'd split the synagogue by taking these people to be believers in this man called Jesus. And so when they saw Paul in the temple in Jerusalem, they mobbed him. And they would have killed him had not the Romans rescued him. Now, situated at the northwest corner of the old Jewish temple grounds, the temple grounds were roughly 8 football fields in size. And then they had, of course, the area which was the holy place and the most holy place, where only the Jewish clergy, they might be called today, could go. But the ordinary people who came into the temple, they came in and they milled around in the court of the Gentiles and in the court of the Jews, which was divided into an area where men could go and no women, and another area where men and women could be. And somewhere there in that temple, while Paul was there, they spied him. And somebody yelled out, "There's that fellow that caused us so much trouble over there. Let's get him." They would have killed him had not the Romans rescued him. There at the northwest corner of the temple was the Fortress Antonia, named in honor of Mark Antony. And the Roman soldiers rushed down from that into the temple grounds. The remains of that fortress are still there in Israel today. And I've seen them a lot of times through the years as we've taken people over there. Every time I go, I think about how Paul was brought out of that mob up to where he could stand high above them there with Roman soldiers around them and address that mob. And that made a part of what we call Scripture right there. As Paul preaches his Acts 22 sermon there in Jerusalem about Jesus. After he had preached it and was still being held by the Romans, the Jews wanted Paul to be brought before them, but the Romans recognized once that happened that they weren't going to be quiet. It wasn't going to be a fair trial. They took Paul away, and for his safety, they took him down to Caesarea on the seacoast. Jerusalem was up in the mountains. So they went down roughly 30 miles and then north about 20 miles to Caesarea. And Paul was kept there in jail, awaiting an opportunity to see the Caesar. He wanted to take his case before Rome, as long as one Roman governor was there. He was not about to let Paul go. He was a corrupt governor. He wanted bribes to let him go. No bribes were paid, so he kept him in jail. But the Romans got rid of that governor and a new governor came in. Now his name was Festus. You can remember that from Gunsmoke on television. And Festus didn't know anything about that little Jewish man there called Saul and Roman name Paul. Except the fact that he'd been there 2 years and he still was being kept. And so when Festus came in, he brought in as well to visit with him a Roman appointed politician of that day, the Jewish figurehead king, Agrippa II. Now remember, there was the king that put Jesus to death. That king had two sons, and one of them was Herod Antipas, and the other was Herod Philip. Herod Antipas had two sons, had a son. He was Herod Agrippa I, and Herod Agrippa I had a son who was Herod Agrippa II. So you have right here a series of Jewish figurehead kings whom the Romans allow to be over Galilee in Israel. And here is the Roman governor of Judea, just a new one who has come in to replace the old corrupt governor. And he wants to know something about this Saul or Paul who's been kept in jail. And this Jewish king came by to greet the new Roman governor. And he says, "I've got this little fellow here in jail, and I wish you'd listen to him. See if you can help me figure out what this is all about. It's a puzzle to me." So there came a day in which the Roman governor and the king over Galilee that the Romans had placed there give Paul an opportunity to tell them about Jesus. At least that's what he's going to turn it into. And as Acts chapter 26 begins, Paul first engages in a little bit of what we might call niceties, where he thanks them for letting them, for being willing to listen to him, letting him come before them. And he tells them as he starts into his preaching that he's now standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. And he's ready to start his first argument for the resurrection of Jesus. As he gets to what we call verse 7, he says, the promise that God made to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly serve God night and day. For this hope, O king, I'm being accused by the Jews. And then he lets him know what that hope is in verse 8. And verse 8 is a question. It's a rhetorical question. That means a question that's making an argument. Here's his question. Look at it in your Bible. He says, why should it be thought incredible? Boys and girls, that's a fancy word that means unbelievable. Incredible. Unbelievable. Why should it be unbelievable? Why should it be incredible that God should raise the dead? I'm here preaching to you because I am a prisoner, and I'm a prisoner because I've been believing in something the people of Israel have been hoping for all their generations, a resurrection of the dead, and I've been preaching about this Jesus who was raised from the dead. Why should it be thought incredible that God should raise the dead? That's his first argument that is beneath the resurrection, giving it a firm foundation. That first argument I call the basic belief. What do I mean by those two words? This basic belief in the fact that if there's a God, he ought to be able to raise the dead. If there is a God who could make a universe. If there's a God who could keep this world going. If you've got a God, why should it be thought an unbelievable thing then that he could raise the dead, Paul is saying. Doesn't that make sense? You know, today when somebody smiles and looks at a Christian and says, well, and he thinks at least, well, you poor dumb thing. You believe in something after this life. You'd better go after this life, the here and the now, and get all you can right now because there's not anything after. And the Christian is a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who says in his or her heart, if not with his lips to that person, why should it be thought an incredible, an unbelievable thing that God should raise the dead? I believe in a God who made this universe. He wouldn't have any trouble raising the dead. Basic belief becomes your first argument for the resurrection. Go with me quickly to the second one. It starts in verse 9. It goes down through verse 11. And I call this one, add it to basic belief, I call it many martyrs. The many martyrs, the many who gave their lives saying, we saw him. We're not going to recant. We're not going to say that Jesus was not raised. We saw him after he was crucified and buried. We saw him raised. Those many martyrs, they are a proof of the resurrection of the dead. Paul explains that by telling in verse 9 and 10 and 11 that he thought he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he says in verse 10, that's what I did. He says, I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. Did you notice how many times the word I was there? I'm going to count them. Verse 9 has two. Verse 10 has 1, 2, 3 more. Verse 11 has 1, 2, 3 more. 8 times right here, Paul says, I did this. I did this. I did this. And as he was putting them in prison and giving his vote against them to be put to death when they would not recant, he was trying to make them blaspheme. And as he punished them even to foreign cities, like when he went to Damascus even to get some Christians and bring them bound back to Jerusalem. He says those people went willingly to their deaths. Those many martyrs provide an argument for the resurrection of Jesus. Here are people who said, we saw him after he was raised. And they weren't about to give that up, even if it meant their deaths. They made an investment decision in the Jesus that they had seen. That's the second argument for the resurrection that Paul turns to. The first one was an argument for the possibility of it. If there's a God, why couldn't there be a resurrection? The basic belief. But the second one is an argument not from the possibility, but from the practical point that these people gave up their lives saying, we saw him. They made an investment decision. When we start in verse 12, it's a rather long section before you get to the end of this third argument Paul makes. It starts in 12 and it ends in 21. But I call it the clear commission. Not only was there a basic belief in God that makes possible a resurrection, not only were there these many martyrs who gave their lives saying we saw him, but there was the clear commission that Paul knew he had been given on the road to Damascus as he was on his way to persecute Christians. He was interrupted by Jesus himself. He explains, starting in verse 12, if you'll read with me, he explains that while he was engaged in persecuting those Christians, that he was journeying to Damascus, and he says he had authority and the commission of the chief priests to do that. In verse 13, he explains that at midday he saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun. And it was shining all around, he said, and those that were journeying with me, shining around them as well. Paul had some soldiers, I guess we could call them, some policemen, in some way those who would help guard these people as he took them back to Jerusalem, these Christians he was going to go get. But the light was shining about all of them. And verse 14 says, when we had all fallen to the ground, Paul says, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect. Now that's important. Listen, only the rabbis, the teachers of the law, spoke Hebrew. The average Jew didn't know Hebrew. He spoke Aramaic. That was a language that had been brought by Abraham out of the Mesopotamian River Valley when he came into the land that we now call Palestine. So the Jewish scholars knew Hebrew. Here are these fellows who are going as policemen to bring back the captives. They're going to guard them. They don't know Hebrew. But Paul does, because he was a young Jewish rabbi trained at the feet of one of the greatest well-known rabbis of that day, Gamaliel. So Paul says, I heard this voice saying in the Hebrew language. And what was he saying? Look at it very carefully. The voice was saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. That is, like an ox would kick back at the stick goading him on. You're kicking back against something you know is true, Saul. Why are you persecuting me? You're kicking back, that's why. But the voice said, you rise and stand on your feet, because for this purpose I've appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you've seen, but of the things in which I will appear to you. He says, I'm going to be delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. I call this the clear commission. He's getting it from Jesus right there. He goes on to explain that when we get to verse 19... that he did not prove disobedient to that vision. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring. And then he goes into a long list of where he kept declaring that to people. Here is a proof of the resurrection of Jesus. Not just the fact that there's a basic belief in God. If you believe in God, there has to be the possibility of a resurrection. Not just those many martyrs who said, we saw him. and gave up their lives. There is this clear commission which the Apostle Paul said he was given by Jesus, the risen Jesus on the Damascus Road. And it changed his life, people, from a persecutor into a preacher of the gospel and an apostle of Christ. Go with me to the fourth of this long set of arguments that Paul gives. It begins in verse 22 and it goes quickly through verse 23. And I call it the scriptural support. We've got the basic belief, the many martyrs, the clear commission, and now the scriptural support. Paul says, and so, verse 22, and so having obtained help from God, that is, since that vision was given me and that job was given me, having attained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great. There he was talking to some Roman officials. And he says, I'm telling them about one thing. I'm testifying to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. He's saying the Old Testament prophets wrote about that. Now somebody might say, well, wait a minute. Where in the Old Testament is there any kind of prophecy about Jesus dying for our sins and living again? Isaiah chapter 52 and chapter 53 is the longest of all of those. You ought to write that one down somewhere in the margin of your Bible beside this verse. And go and read it yourself. One who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like to the sheep, like a sheep to the slaughter, Isaiah wrote. Whom is he writing about? Jesus, that would come many hundreds of years after Isaiah the prophet wrote those words in Isaiah chapter 53. That's the scriptural support that Paul was alluding to, those kinds of prophecies. There is one argument left, people, for our believing there is a risen Jesus who will come back. After the basic belief, the many martyrs, Paul's clear commission, the scriptural support, Paul gets to what I call the public phenomenon. The public phenomenon. A phenomenon is something that can be observed with the senses. There was something that a lot of the public saw. The Bible says in verse 24, after a while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus, that's that Roman governor, who doesn't know much about this Christianity stuff, but he's been listening to Paul patiently. And after Paul was saying all of this, after he'd gone through these first four arguments, Festus in a loud voice said, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Paul just looked at him. If you look at verse 25, and he said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. And he turns and looks at King Agrippa. I can just see him swinging around. And he says, for the king knows about these matters. And I speak to him with confidence, since I'm persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. In other words, the death of Jesus and his resurrection. Many saw him. Paul has a list of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 of many who saw the risen Jesus and says he was seen at one time by over 500 brethren at once. It was a public phenomenon that there was an empty tomb. It was a public phenomenon that there were many people who went to their death saying, we saw him after he was raised. We cannot deny him. And he says, oh, King Agrippa II over there knows about that. These things couldn't escape his notice. They weren't done in a corner. Folks, what I've done is to try to take you through five biblical arguments for the resurrection of Jesus. What should something like this lead to if you're not a Christian? It should lead to the kind of thing that came from the heart of Paul, a section that I call the inherent invitation. I mean, it's inherent in all of this, in all of these truths. It's a part and parcel of it. King Agrippa, he looked at him. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. And Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you'll persuade me to become a Christian. And we're not sure whether those words were spoken in irony, meaning with a little persuasion you'd fain make me a Christian, or almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, as the old King James Version says. But one way or another, Paul was giving that invitation which is inherent in this message he's preached. Paul says, I would to God that whether in short or long time, not only you but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these bonds. Now that was a right there on the spot invitation to at least two men who needed to respond. You've been listening to what I call basic arguments for the resurrection of Jesus, for the truth of his resurrection. It's part of the gospel. And if you know you have not yet responded to that truth, then you need to know that you're going to have to meet a living Lord one day and answer for why you didn't. If you need to come, will you, as we stand and sing?